Well, good morning, brethren. I am thankful for the opportunity to share the Word of God with us this morning. I pray fervently for the Holy Spirit's help this morning. I certainly do feel the need for His help. I was talking with Ed. I don't know if you all noticed, but we're preaching on the same passage. And I noticed this last night at about 10:20, and I was wondering, well, what are we going to do about this? Maybe I should preach on something different. And then I just couldn't find anything that I felt comfortable with. And so, but Ed set me at ease in his calm, humble way. He said, you preach it in the morning and then I'll make corrections in the afternoon. So I appreciate that. I'm thankful you have my back. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. And you can put a marker there because we'll be there this afternoon as well. I did want to throw out a couple of questions to the young people from the catechism just to sort of get your minds engaged. I'm going to call you back in a little later, so please try to pay attention. I'll try to move through this material fairly quickly. And it's a really interesting passage where there's a lot of exciting things going on here, so I would encourage you to listen, okay? Now, some of these questions are probably out beyond where you've been, but maybe I could encourage you to maybe go over these this week. But I'm going to ask three questions. First of all, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? Does anyone know? Hannah? Born in a state of what? Okay, all mankind, I think you were close. All mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. That's the effect that the sin of Adam had on all of mankind, including all of us. Okay? So that's true of each one of you and every one of us, is that we were born in a state of sin and misery. And then in the second, question number 33, what is that sinful nature which we inherit from Adam called? It is called original sin. That's right. And then in the last place, question number 34, did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? And the answer is no. God purposed to save his people by sending a redeemer. Okay, I would like to read this passage together. And then we will go over some introductory remarks and we'll have a word of prayer together. So let's read together, starting with verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. This account is also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. And we'll be using that to fill out some of our information this morning. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling and into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So, last time we looked at the first recorded words of our Lord, not just the first recorded words of our Lord, but also the first question that he asked. And he asked it back in Luke chapter 2, And he says it, he asks it to his mother. He says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And so now we find him a few chapters later, but in reality about 18 years later, and we find him about his father's business. And so we find here a couple more questions of Jesus. So just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, Jesus was speaking in Nazareth on the Sabbath day after reading a portion of Isaiah. And let's just look at that real quick. Back in chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit, this is the passage that he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who oppressed, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled." Or let me read it here. "And to be, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then we find that their reaction to that was very not positive, and he ended up crossing over into departing from Nazareth, and he and his disciples came down to Capernaum, which is referred to by Matthew in chapter 9 as his own city. And so Christ had begun to do miracles, and as a result of his healing and preaching, large crowds had begun to follow him. We see that in chapter 5 and verse 15. "However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him of their infirmities." And so with these things in mind, let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would reveal your truth to us, that it would be a word in season for us, Lord, as we go from this place and into the world, that we would be better equipped to minister to the people around us. We would be perhaps even have a greater yearning and a desire to see the lost, to hear the gospel, and be brought to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I'd just like to do a brief overview of this passage, just kind of walk through it real quickly. Jesus was in a house preaching the word. Mark chapter 2 tells us that he was preaching the word and he was healing. And the power, it says, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And I wanted to just notice real quickly here that the power of the Lord was present. It's not something that we see in other people who ministered who asked God to heal the people they were with. God simply healed them because he had the authority, he had the power. It was present with him. He was God. And then we have the audience. We see the audience here, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I want to notice two things about them. First of all, they were sitting by. They were present, but they weren't really engaged. They were looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. They weren't wanting to worship God or even be healed. But, you know, we can compare that to the way Mary sat at Jesus' feet. When Mary, Lazarus' sister, how she sat with Jesus and listened to him. And you could tell she really was interested in what he was saying. And this is not the case with these people. And then in the second place, they came to him from every town of Galilee, Judea, and also from the city of Jerusalem. And so it's very possible that some of these men may have been the very same ones that he talked to back in chapter 2. The ones who thought he was so amazing and were astonished by his intellect and his understanding of the scriptures. And how now, 18 years later, they're sitting looking for a reason to accuse him. And then in the second, another group in the audience was at least some of Jesus' disciples. I don't know that all of them were there, but it's likely that they were. And so the Jesus' disciples were there. And then thirdly, the common people who had come to hear and be healed. People like you and I who heard about this preacher and this healer who was in town, and they flocked to him. A lot of it was because of the desire to be healed, but some of them were wanting to hear his preaching as well. And then in the last place, there's four desperate men and their friend, the paralytic. And we'll read more about them as we go on. And so imagine with me, if you will, I think it's okay to use a sanctified imagination if we have enough details to, and don't have to go beyond that. But think of how this must have been. I mean, there was this crowded house. It says that there was no way to get in for these four guys. And even the front door, according to Mark, even the front door is covered with people. And so back in those days, and actually in that part of the country still, houses are built a lot differently than they are here. So children, young people, if you're thinking about your house at home, your house has a roof on it kind of like this, right? So it would be kind of hard to climb up on that roof and carry a bed up there. But it wasn't hard because houses in those days were built with a flat roof and oftentimes had a staircase right up to the top, and they used it sort of as a porch. And it's a place where they sat probably in the afternoon and the evening, just where it was cooler and they could kind of look out and just kind of rest up there. And so it wasn't unusual for houses to be built this way. And so that is the scene of a little bit of what was going on here. And so there was no more room. And Mark tells us that four men arrived carrying a man on a bed who was a paralytic. And these men were very, very focused. Their goal was to put this man in front of Jesus so that he could heal him. And they were determined men of faith. And so you can imagine, they show up on the scene. They've heard that this is going on. Maybe one of them walked by the house earlier and saw this crowd, and they found out what was going on. They thought, well, we've got to go get our friend. And so they go home. They get four people together, and they carry this man back to Jesus. They get there, and there's no way they can get him in through the front door. And so they immediately come up with a solution. They go to the roof, and they start tearing off tiles to make the hole big enough to drop this bed down inside of. And they put this, they used some ingenuity because they managed to get it to the point where it dropped right down in front of Jesus. And they stood there and waited for his response. And so we see here also in our overview that Jesus does miracles during this time. First of all, we see him forgiving sins in verse 20. And also notice in verses 21 and 22 that he knew their hearts. He read their minds. And then in the third place, we see that he healed. He healed not only this man, but also it's evident that he was healing others as well, because he had the power to heal them. It was plural. And so there was healing, there was teaching going on, there was forgiving of sins, and also reading of minds, or reading of hearts. And so I know I kind of went over that quickly, but we'll go through these things kind of now a little more carefully. So let's look at the two questions that Jesus asked. First of all, we see in verse 22, he asked, "Why do you think evil?" Or I'm sorry, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Okay, so Jesus had said to this man, he said, "Son," according to Matthew, or according to Mark, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees were pretty upset about this, because anybody who said this kind of thing was calling themselves God. And so they saw Christ as a blasphemer, but they didn't really have the guts to say anything about it. They just thought these things in their hearts and sort of, it was kind of the ammunition they needed to slander Jesus later on. But Jesus, who knew their thoughts, asked them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" It says in Matthew, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now these men were so focused on their desire to find fault with Jesus that they were blinded to the fact that the promised Messiah was standing right in front of them. And they hated him. In fact, in a previous passage, they tried to kill him. He walked through their midst, but they did not like this. They did not like our Lord, and they wanted to kill him. They eventually did, and so he had just told them what they were thinking, and this is an amazing thing, and this is something true of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so, those of you who are not saved, and even a reminder to us, do not be wise in your own eyes, because God is going to destroy that wisdom. He's going to destroy your wisdom. And I have a friend who grew up in our home. He was my dad wanted him to live with us. He didn't have a place to stay, and so he lived with us for several years. And he learned, he heard the gospel. I actually learned a lot from him as he taught me things from the scriptures, because he loved them so much. But he was also an intellect, and he got into higher education and higher learning and began to question things about God. And this, I believe, happened to him. He destroyed their wisdom, his wisdom, and his outlook on life, his worldview, all of these things are completely changed and different. And so we do need to be careful, brethren, that we not be wise in our own eyes, but that we find our wisdom from God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so you might say, As an unbeliever, you might say, I read the scriptures, but it doesn't make sense to me. And I remember that. I remember that before I was saved. And that is because you haven't believed the gospel. If you had believed the gospel, that your sins separate you from God, you would confess your sins, and he who is faithful and just would forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then your eyes would be opened to see the scripture and understand it, because that's the Holy Spirit that reveals those things to us. And I don't know, as believers, if you've ever read a passage of scripture in the morning and began to meditate upon it throughout the day, and then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it kind of clicks and it's like, "Oh, I really think I understand this passage." All right, you didn't come up with that on your own. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart, revealing the truth of the Word of God to you. And that's exciting. It's a really exciting to think about, because it's an evident reality that the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart. He's at work in your life. And these things are exciting for Christians. So these Pharisees, in the second place, were guilty of the sin of calling the God-man a blasphemer. Christ was not a blasphemer, but other men who pretend to forgive sins are blasphemers. And brethren, this is a serious sin, and it's going on in our day. Satan is using these kinds of errors to drag multitudes of people into hell. And I'm going to go ahead and just say it. Notice the current pope. And these truths are being played out right before our eyes. Because he has recently endorsed several things that are clearly called sin in the Bible. And he does not believe the gospel. He is blinded, and his punishment will be severe if he doesn't repent. He is causing thousands of little ones to stumble. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So it's a serious sin. They were right. To say that you can forgive sins is blasphemy. But what they were wrong about is who Christ was. Christ was the Messiah. He was the God-man. And so, we have to get the gospel right. I've said this before, and I was encouraged this by my former pastor. We've absolutely got to get the gospel right. If anybody preaches any other gospel unto you except that which we have preached, let him be accursed, says Paul. And so there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so let's look secondly at the second question. The second question that Jesus asked, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Children, are you listening? Okay, let me ask that question again and you tell me what you think. What is easier to say? What is easier for Jesus to do? Okay, look, are you listening? What's easier for Jesus to do? He's talking to these people. There's a man who's really sick here. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Which is easier? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? To say. You're right. It's the harder thing to do. But what's the harder thing? What's the easier thing to say? The easier thing to say is, your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because nobody can disprove it. Not on the spot, right? We might be able to watch a person for a couple of years and think, oh, I'm starting to wonder maybe if they're not truly converted because there's no change in their life. But in this situation, the easier thing it seemed to do would have been just to say your sins are forgiven you, because nobody could really tell if that were the case. And so that's the rub here, right? So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because it can't be seen. It can't be observed, at least right away. And so, but what is harder to do? That's the question I want to talk about, because both both can only be done by God. That's the reality that we have to see here, and I really want to really try to pull this out in the end, is that whether it was forgiving sins or healing this man, neither one of them could have been done by anyone except God. And it's still true today. If we see people being healed today, or in the hospital or whatever it is, we need to give the glory to God, because he's the one that enabled that to happen. He's the one that brought those things to pass. It is not in man's power to heal without God giving the grace and helping those things. So let's take a look at both of these things. Okay, so first of all, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And Ephesians chapter 2, this is an amazing reality here. So Jesus says to this man, how many words did this man say in this passage? The man, the paralytic. There are no recorded words. He didn't say anything, and neither did the men who brought him. Okay? But he says to him, as he's dropped down in front of him, you can imagine the four guys are looking down from the roof, and they're expecting Jesus and hopeful that Jesus will heal this man. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. So what is... Let's read Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk about what's happened here. What has happened to this man who's lying there on the bed? Because Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way the man came in the door. He came in the door completely dead and helpless and hopeless physically and spiritually. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, just like you are this morning if you have not yet repented. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so, the miracle here is that Jesus raised a soul from the dead. He gave this man a new heart. And I want to look over just a couple of chapters here to Luke chapter 7. And children, I really want you to listen to this part, okay? This is kind of an exciting part of the passage. And I want you to think about this with me. I want you to put on your imagination hats, okay? And as I read through this, I want you to picture in your mind what this must have looked like, okay? So we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read 11 through 16. This is a scene that this really happened, okay? It's not a story that somebody's telling about to prove a point. This is a reality that Jesus actually did these things. These things actually happened here on this earth. Now it happened, verse 11, that day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when they came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out of, he was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all those, and they glorified God. So you see this what's going on here. Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd of people are headed into the city of Nain, and out from the city of Nain is coming this funeral procession. They're carrying a coffin with a dead man in it, okay? And Jesus walks up to this coffin, he puts his hand on it, and everybody stops. I don't know how many people are there, but it's a lot of people. And everything stops, and they lower, perhaps maybe they lowered the coffin down so he could deal with the situation. And I would just like you to think about this, young people. As you think about that coffin there, what do you think it looks like inside? What do you see if you look in there? Is it a pretty picture? It's not. It's ugly and gross and disgusting. Okay? It's a dead body. Okay? But here's the reality. That dead body, as we look at it, it's a reflection. It's like we're looking in the mirror. Spiritually. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, it's like looking in the spiritual mirror at ourselves, apart from Christ. We can imagine now if a young man came up to that coffin, maybe a friend of his when he was alive. And you can imagine if he would have run up to that coffin and he would have shouted at the dead man and said, "Get up! Your mom is so sad. Look how sad she is. You need to get up out of here and you need to be with your mom." We would say, well, that's kind of silly, right? That's silly. We wouldn't ask him to do that. Why wouldn't we? Because he's dead. Right. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't get up out of that coffin and minister to his mom because he's dead. Okay? So we are asking the question, which is harder to do? What is harder to do, to heal a paralytic or to forgive sins? And so you can see this scene in your mind. And we look into that coffin and we see a dead man. And we see our reflection spiritually. Because it is a picture of our heart in real form. Because the Bible says in Ephesians, like we just read, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And just as helpless to make ourselves better, to make ourselves alive as that dead man was in the coffin. Do you see it? Do you understand it? Does that make sense? Okay. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to be alive spiritually, just like the poor boy who was unable to be alive and with his mother. So what does Jesus do? Notice verse 14. Notice verse 14, the last part of verse 14. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so when he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So what was impossible with man is possible with God. And that's how this starts out. He said, "But God." He, in Ephesians chapter 2. And so, let's go back to chapter 5 in Luke. Go back to chapter 5 of Luke. And we are seeking to consider the question, which is harder to do, to forgive sins or to heal the body? To forgive sins, Jesus had to die. The Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Jesus is faithful and just. You know what that means, that he's faithful and just? It means that Jesus and that God doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet and say it's not a big deal, you can go. We can imagine it in a courtroom, right? Where there's a man who's been guilty of murder, right? And the judge comes in and it's obvious the guy's guilty, and the judge comes in and says, "Hey, you know what? I'm feeling merciful. I'm feeling generous today. You're free to go. No problem. Would that be just? No, it wouldn't. And why wouldn't it be just? It wouldn't be just because sin has consequences, and something that God hates sin, and there has to be payment for those sins, blood payment. And so that's why Jesus had to die, and that's the reason that Jesus can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because that punishment that you and I deserve was poured out on his son. And so that is why it is more difficult for Jesus to forgive people's sins than it is to heal them. Because in order to forgive our sins, he had to die. And the penalty of sin is death. And Christ is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we see in this that forgiving our sins is the harder thing because Jesus had to die to do it. He said, "I have come in order that you might have life." And he said that because prior to his coming, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And are you yet to be saved this morning? And may it be that your eyes would be opened by the Holy Spirit today. And so let's also look at the healing of the paralytic. This was no small miracle either. So here comes this paralyzed man. He's put in front of Jesus on a bed. He was completely unable to move. He was completely dependent on others. You can think through his day. I mean, it's not like he woke up in the morning and said, I think I'm going to go watch a baseball game this afternoon. He didn't have the luxury of doing any of these things. He was completely dependent on others. He was unable to come to Jesus on his own. If his friends hadn't brought him to Jesus, he probably never would have met him. His nerves were damaged, and there was no medicine for this in those days, and even today. If you become paralyzed, it's very likely you will die as a paralyzed person. And so this was a very serious illness. This guy was in bad shape. His muscles would have been, they would have lost all of their strength because they hadn't been used. And what's the old adage? If you don't use it, you lose it. So this man was in no shape to stand up, take up his bed, and go home. It would have taken months and months and months of therapy, even if he could have been some kind of a surgery done to help him with his paralysis. So this was an impossible situation. A little bit like the dead man in the coffin, but not quite as bad, right? Because he's still alive. He's still breathing, right? He's still in a position where he can repent of his sins and be saved. The guy in the coffin, once we get there, people, it's over. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, there's tension here because there's an obvious exceptions, but those were back then. I don't see people raising from the dead these days, okay? So, let me catch up where I am here. So, he was a hopeless case, humanly speaking. And look, notice verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And then immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. So, this was an amazing miracle, okay? Because this man didn't like start to feel a little better and slowly, you know, work it and get off his bed and then kind of stand up and have a sore back. And no, it says he immediately stood up and then he picked up this bed that four guys had carried in and he walked out the door. It was an absolute miracle. It was complete. And this man walked out of there a completely different man inside and out. And it was because of Jesus' words. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk. So he was a new man. He was a different son. He was a different husband. He was a different father. I don't know what his home life was like. But when he got there, he was a different person, inside and out. Instead of being a burden to these people, he was there to serve them. And so, having considered these things, I want to consider in the third place the response. What was the response of these people? Matthew records that they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. What's wrong with that statement? They marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God. So they missed it. Here's the Messiah in front of them. He's doing miracles. He's doing all the things that were told he was going to do. And the multitude, for the most part, I'm sure there were a few people in here that did understood and were saved. But for the most part, they missed it. They glorified God, but they missed the fact that he was the Messiah. And Mark records that they were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were amazed, kind of like the Pharisees were back when Jesus was 12. And they were astonished by him and they were amazed by these things, but they were unchanged. And Luke records it this way, again, amazed but unchanged. And so, let's look at the difference in the paralytic man here. His response, he rose up, took up his bed, and went to his house, glorifying God. He went out a changed man, both spiritually and physically. And so that was the response. I guess we'll consider it kind of in more detail here in application. I just want to go on to application. And I want to say a word to those who are yet to be saved. I want to say a word to those who are yet to be saved, because if you come to this church every week, you hear good preaching and the gospel week after week. And I just want to ask you the question, because I remember this in my own life before I was saved. Have you ever walked out of here or some other church amazed about God? Have you ever just like, wow, that was a really good sermon. And the Holy Spirit really brought that home to my heart. And perhaps you've gone out of here before convicted of your sin and determined to do better. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but perhaps that's the case. But the cares and concerns of this life quickly erase those intentions. You know, you kind of get into your week. Before you know it, it's Wednesday. You've kind of forgotten about what happened on Sunday. Brother, we can do this as Christians, right? We come in, we listen to the word preached. We think, man, I need to repent of that, and I really need to do better in that area. And then by Wednesday, we've forgotten what the sermon was about on Sunday. Okay, so it's not just the unbelievers. But I will say to the unbelievers, may it be that you would not go out of here amazed and determined to do better, but rather that you would go out of here a new person, because you have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit and you've repented of your sins. Don't try to do better. You're not going to be successful. Remember, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are that guy laying in the coffin who is already starting to decay. That's what our spiritual situation is apart from God. And so don't try to make yourself better. Don't try to do better. Don't try to get closer to the mark just so God will accept you. It's not going to happen. We're dead. And so may it be that we would walk out of here today differently than we have in the past. And then a word to the discouraged Christian. And perhaps you have difficulties in your life. Perhaps, I don't know what they are. Maybe they're physical problems. Maybe they're problems that you have in your mind and your heart that nobody in this building knows anything about. Maybe you have emotional difficulties or difficulties in your home that the rest of us don't know about. Maybe you have financial stress or maybe there's a relationship that you can't seem to solve and can't bring it, and it causes you a lot of anxiety. I want to say that there's a sovereign God who ordained those things for your good. And I know that sounds perhaps callous, but I want to encourage you by this. If this man in our story hadn't been a paralytic, he may never have met Jesus. And so, affliction, someone has said, is designed by God to draw us closer to Him. And we see this in the Scriptures, don't we not? David said it. David said it in Psalm 119:71. But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And again, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. God, affliction is designed by God to draw us closer to Him. And I think we would give testimony of that. If we would go around the room and raise our hands and say, I have something to share. I have seen more growth in my life. And I don't, maybe you would give this testimony. I've experienced more growth in my life spiritually through the hard times than I did through the easy times. I believe we would all raise our hands and agree with that, because that's the way God works. When we feel our greatest need, it's when we look to Him the most. And brethren, we ought to feel that way all the time. And so we might even look at these difficulties that are in our lives as mercies of His that keep our eyes where they should be, focused on Him and looking to Him for our strength and help. And then a word to the residents of Capernaum, where Jesus lived. Because right, maybe he said, this was his town, this he came home. This was his base camp or whatever. So the residents of Capernaum, where Jesus lived, there is a sense in which we've loosely used, we could say that we are sort of a spiritual Capernaum here, and that Christ dwells in his church, right? He dwells in the hearts of his people. And so we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And there's a warning for us here. And the warning is that hearing the gospel regularly, like we do, can harden men's hearts. Hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again can either grow us up spiritually or cause us to become calloused to these things, especially you young people, because you're raised and you don't know anything different. You know, some of us have had some bumps and bruises along the way, and we see the gospel differently than perhaps you do, because that's all you've ever heard. But hearing the gospel regular can harden men's hearts. One has said this, that the same heat that softens the wax, think about it, the same heat that softens and makes the wax soft, that's the way we want our hearts to be too. We want our hearts to be soft and pliable. But that same heat also hardens the clay. Okay? So we need to be careful. And the reason I say this is because of what is stated in Matthew chapter 11. This is the place where Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle, cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead. He did so many things in this land. And here's what is said to Capernaum by Matthew. And you, Capernaum, this is actually, let me turn to it. Matthew chapter 11, please turn with me. Matthew chapter 11, this is our Lord speaking. This is our Lord speaking about the place that he called his home. And he said to them, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, or to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So these are sobering things, brethren. These people had been the blessing of having the Messiah in their midst an awful lot. And their response to it was not to believe. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe. And their judgment was and will be a stiff judgment. And so that's a warning to us. Because we have the Holy Spirit with us. We have him in our hearts. And what are we doing with it? And then in the fourth place, Jesus was in a house with people. It's just got me to thinking. Nobody made this application that I read or heard. But it got me to thinking because I was convicted of this a couple of weeks ago. But when you find Jesus in a house or in a place with people, he's not sitting around just talking about work and how things are going. He's always preaching the gospel. He's always ministering to people. He's always making the most of every opportunity. And so that's the question that I ask myself and I ask you. Are we making the most of these opportunities? Are we determined? Are we making the most of every opportunity? We have people in our home. You're the man of the house. There's no reason why we can't say, "Hey, let's just sit down for a few minutes. Let's read the scriptures together." Well, these people aren't Christians. That's kind of awkward. Really? I mean, I'm saying these things to myself. I mean, how many times have I had people into my home and I haven't opened the scriptures with them? At least some word to so they can hear the gospel. That's what Jesus did. And then, from these four men, what can we learn from them? How determined are we to bring friends and loved ones to Christ? Because these guys were determined. There were no excuses. There was no opportunity for failure. We absolutely will get this man in front of Jesus. I don't care if we have to go up on the roof and dig a hole through the roof. That's what we're going to do. And that's exactly what they did do. But how determined are we to get our friends and families in front of Jesus? Do we pray for them? Do we let obstacles get in the way? I mean, things come up in our schedule and it's just a little bit too busy and it just isn't going to work this week. Well, maybe we can make it work next week. Do we allow arguments to derail our witness? Do we allow arguments to derail our witness? Because that could have happened here. Jesus could have got off on a rabbit trail with the Pharisees. He could have, but he didn't. He pulled it right back to where it mattered. I mean, first of all, he said, or in a sense, said, we're going to deal with the sin first because that's the cause of the problem here. We need to deal with the sin, and then we'll deal with the physical problems. And so, do we let arguments derail our witness? And I know I have. Because the unconverted, they love to argue. Because it takes the attention away from their own sin and their own need. And so that's what they want to do. They want to argue. And then we get our pride gets involved, and we don't want to lose the argument. And we know that with the scriptures we can win because our logic is better than theirs, because our logic is based on truth, right? But it's much better to win the soul than the argument. And then we need to be friends and seek friends that take us to Christ. People who don't make excuses for why we aren't being ministered to, or why we're not hearing about Christ, or these, we want friends to be people of faith. And children, if you're here with your parents this morning, you are blessed to have parents like you do, because they bring you every week and put you in front of the gospel. And that is a good friend. And I hope you don't take it for granted. Because this man never would have seen Christ if he hadn't been brought there. Now God saves his people. But if you don't see your sin, you can't be saved. And so you are blessed. To have parents like you do. And we need to be these kinds of friends to the lost. We need to bring them to Jesus. We need to be the gospel in our the way we live before them. But we also need to speak the truth in love to them, get them into this place to hear the gospel preached, and not wait for Pastor Rendell to do it. We need to preach the gospel ourselves. It's the Great Commission. Nobody's left out. Okay, you can't say, well, it doesn't apply to you. Yes, it does. It applies to you and me and all of us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we need to teach people and train them and help them understand. And we need to stop making excuses for not doing it. And then in the last place, I entitled the sermon that Jesus is the sole physician. Kind of a play on words. He's a physician of our soul, but he's also the only physician. And because if somebody gets healed today, it is because God enabled those people. Even a talented surgeon who does an amazing brain surgery and brings somebody back to a relative good health. We have to give glory to God for that. But I wanted to just make one quick application with regard to the upcoming election. Because I know there's a lot of anxiety about this, at least in my own heart. And we need to remember that the God who can heal a body, a God who can forgive sins and send his son to die on the cross for our sins. A God who can knit us together in our mother's wombs, and who can put this world together and have it function the way it does, can handle an election. He puts the kings on the throne and he takes them down. And that's our God. And so we have nothing to fear. We need to seek, first his kingdom. We want his will to be done. We want him to be glorified. And however that looks, he will give us the grace for his glory. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the reminders of your power and your compassion for your people. We thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. I thank you for the way he lived here on this earth, how he was always going about doing your will, and how he finished that work as he died there on the cross. We thank you that 3 days later he was brought out of the grave, that he rose from the grave and is in heaven with you even now, interceding on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to go from this place to glorify you in the way that we minister to the unconverted, that we would glorify you in the way that we minister to each other, that you would help us to love our children and love our grandchildren, and we pray that you would save them at a young age. We pray these things in Jesus' name.